All right, well, if you're not there already, John chapter 7. And our title this morning is this very simple statement, hated by the world he loved. Hated by the world he loved. If you remember back in John chapter 1, we were told in verse 10 there that the world had been made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And then it says later, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And then even later in John chapter 3, we are told on that dark and windy night that Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, that God so loved the world, so much so that he gave his only son. For it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so there has never been, and there never will be again, a greater demonstration or a greater expression of love than that the creator of the universe, the creator of the world, should love this world so much that he would die for the world. For God so loved the world. But then this morning, here in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to say these three very sobering words. If you look down at verse 7 of chapter 7, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. He's speaking to his own brothers here. But he says, it hates me. It hates me, he says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And that is, again, that our Lord was hated by the world that he loved. I have three main points this morning that I want to mention here at the beginning, and we'll come back to them at the end. And those three points are these. First of all, just as our Lord was hated and despised and forsaken, we also, as his followers, should not be surprised that that, too, is our fate as well. And so point number one, we also will be hated by the world. We also will be hated by the world. How is that for an encouraging sermon point to start out your Sunday morning? Gee, thanks, Joe. So refreshing. So comforting. We also will be hated by the world. I take no joy in making this point, but it's true. Jesus will say later in John chapter 15, he will say, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus will say, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so again, if they hated him, Jesus says they will hate us as well. We should both expect it as well as not be surprised by it. And yet, I would also add, we should certainly never seek it out. We should certainly never relish in it, nor should we ever invite it based on our own conduct or misbehavior. But again, as a follower of Jesus, we should not be surprised if we are treated in the same way as the one we are following. It is, and here's an emphasis that I want to make with each one of these three points. It is most definitely a mark of being a true disciple. It is a mark of being a follower of Jesus. We also will be hated by the world. But then point number two, what should be our response to all of that? Well, number two, we also should show love to the world. Jesus will say later in John 13, He'll say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. He says, if you have what? Love. Now, he'll say love for each other, but Jesus never limits it to just your fellow disciples. In fact, he will say elsewhere in John or in Luke 6, he'll say to his disciples, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. Again, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, but love your enemies and do good. And that is, again, that a mark of being a disciple of Jesus is also loving in the same way that he loved. We also should show love to the world. And then finally, point number three, you'll notice that I use the words show love here in point number two on purpose, because I want to distinguish that from this, our final point. And that is point number three, that we are commanded to love not the world. We are commanded to love not the world. And so what's the difference here? To love or not to love? That's the question. And for that, we're going to take a quick field trip at the end of our message to another one of John's writings in First John, to find that yet again a mark of being a true disciple is, as he says, loving not the world, neither, as he'll say, the things that are in the world. And that's the difference. We are commanded to love not the world. And we are commanded by whom? Well, we are commanded by the one who was hated by the world that he loved. All right, well, as we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the word as we read together John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. John 7, verse 1, which says this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but he says it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And skip ahead, if you would, to verse 19, where Jesus continues. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And I'll explain what that all means in just a moment. But then our final verse, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge, he says, with right judgment. You can be seated. Look with me again, if you would, back to verse 1 as we examine the text here just a little bit closer. John chapter 7, verse 1, which again says this, these two words to begin, it says, after this, all right? And the this here, of course, refers to specifically after all the events of John chapter 6 that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. Everything from, first of all, the incredible miracle that Jesus performs of feeding over 5,000 people, remember, with just a tiny little lunch. And what is the people's response to that miracle? It says they want to come and to make him king, even if it's by force. And then after that, Jesus, later that night, he crosses the Sea of Galilee on foot. He walks on top of the water. And then what is the people's response to that? Well, they still want to make him their king. But then Jesus begins to speak. And they don't really like what they hear. They liked what they saw, the miracles, but they don't really like what they hear, his message. And so if you remember, the text says that after that, it says many walked away and no longer followed Jesus. To which Jesus then asked his own 12, he says, will you also leave? And Peter responds, which was our focus last week. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? He says, you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And so it's after all of that, that we have this, it says, that Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go up into Judea. And why? Well, it's because of what it says next, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so I highlight that to say a lot has changed in one chapter, hasn't it? You know, in chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, they want to crown him. And now here at the beginning of chapter 7, they want to kill him. And so he goes from to be king to be killed in basically just one chapter. But really, when it says the Jews here, it's referring primarily to the religious leaders. The leaders who really have wanted to see Jesus dead basically from the very beginning. But they never felt like they had an opportunity to do anything about it, mainly because they were afraid of the people, because the people loved Jesus. But now that fewer and fewer people seem to love him, fewer and fewer people are flocking to him, fewer and fewer people seem to be following him, the religious leaders are beginning to see an opening whereby they might have the opportunity to seize Jesus and ultimately to destroy him. And so here's their opportunity. Verse 2, it says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. You know, Jesus would never miss an important feast, would he? At least that was their thought. Which means then that Jesus is going to be in town again. And if Jesus is in town again, here is our chance to seize on this moment by seizing this man and hopefully destroying him. The Feast of Booths was one of the three main Jewish feasts or holidays, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the gist of the holiday was basically devout Jews would essentially live outdoors, as you can kind of see on this picture here, in booths or in tents made essentially out of tree branches is what all it was. And they would do that for about a week, for 7 days. And so not to belittle the feast at all, but if you want to think of it as basically a week-long outdoor camping trip with your family, that's the idea. And the reasons for the holiday were twofold. First of all, in honor of the past, it was a reminder of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, of course, under Moses, as the people lived in booths or they lived in tents and ate the manna from heaven before they got to the promised land. But there's also a future aspect to it as well, in that the feast also signified that God would one day dwell or tabernacle among or with his people. So why is all of that significant? Well, all that means is that the whole point of this feast, really like all the other feasts and the celebrations and the holidays, the point of this feast was to point to Jesus. But tragically, so many missed the point. You know, the past, Jesus was the manna from heaven. Jesus is the bread of God, or the bread of life. And even here, future, Jesus is the tabernacle of God. He is the dwelling of God on earth. Remember John chapter 1, he said he came and he dwelt among us. That means he tabernacled among us. And so again, the whole point of this feast, the whole point of this celebration was to point to Jesus. But unfortunately, so many missed the point, including, tragically, his own brothers. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so look with me at verse 3, where it says, so his brothers said to him, and this would be what we call Jesus' half-brothers. It says, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Verse 4, they say, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, they say, show yourself to the world. In other words, they're saying, and I think this is so important, they're saying, if you really love the world, then show yourself to the world, and the world is going to love you in return. And now, was that true? Not at all. In fact, it was the exact opposite. And really, I'll bring this up a few more times throughout the message, but this statement, the more Jesus shows himself to the world, the more they hate him. That is, if there's no belief. Void of belief means increased hatred. And really, the best and most glaring example of that, and I really want us to see this, was his own brothers. And that's why John brings them up here. No one on planet Earth knew Jesus more than his own brothers, right? These are the ones that had seen his works. They knew his character. They knew his background. They knew everything about him. They've been watching him really their entire life. But verse 5, it says, not even his own brothers believed in him. So they've seen it all, but they don't believe. Then skip ahead to verse 7, which is really a focal point in this chapter, where Jesus says this to his brothers. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And here's why. He says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. I want us to focus for just a moment on that first line, that first phrase there. When Jesus says to his brother, the world cannot hate you. What exactly is Jesus saying here to these, his half-brothers? Well, first of all, the world did not hate Jesus' brothers because they belonged to the world. And that's a crucial point. However, number two, the world does eventually hate his brothers when, after, they believed in Jesus. So I want to go back to that first point there. Ultimately, the world was not a danger to Jesus' brothers because they were already a part of it. I want you to hold your place there in John chapter 7 and turn just a few pages over to John 15. Kind of alluded to this earlier. John chapter 15. I want you to look with me at what Jesus says here in verse 19 of chapter 15. John 15, verse 19, where Jesus says, if you were of the world, he says, would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, he says, the world hates you. And so again, the world did not hate Jesus' brothers because they belonged to the world. There's a man named F.B. Meyer, famous pastor of back in the early 1900s. He's a good friend of men like D.L. Moody and others. On this passage, he wrote this. He says, it is one of the most terrible rebukes, one of the most terrible rebukes that incarnate love, speaking of Jesus, can administer. When it says of any now, as it did of some in the days of his flesh, the world cannot hate you. And here's why. He says, not to be hated by the world, instead to be loved and flattered and caressed by the world, is one of the most terrible positions in which a Christian can find himself. What bad thing have I done, asked the ancient sage, that he should speak well of me? He goes on and concludes, he says, the absence of the world's hate proves that we do not testify against it that its works are evil. The warmth of the world's love proves that we are of its own. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so again, the world did not hate his brothers because they belonged to the world. But number two, and really a classic example of that opening point we started with, the world does eventually hate his brother when they believe in him. After Jesus' resurrection, the scriptures tell us that his brothers, we assume all of them, finally came to believe that Jesus was who he had said he was. When they saw the final and full evidence that this man, this half-brothers of theirs, was crucified, was buried, and then rose again. They believed in him. And in the case of at least James, who was probably the oldest of Jesus' four half-brothers, he eventually was killed himself for his faith in his half-brother. And I want to read here for just a second from a paraphrased version of an early church account of the death of James. It says, "They brought James to the pinnacle of the temple, and they shouted to him from below." This is what the crowd shouts up to James. "The people are led astray after Jesus, the crucified one. So declare to us, what is this way, Jesus?" And James responded, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will soon come on the clouds of heaven." At this, the Pharisees were horrified. They climbed the temple as the people shouted, reaching the top, and then threw James down from the pinnacle of the temple. But it did not kill him. And so in response, the Pharisees on the ground began to stone him as he quietly prayed for them, while those from the roof rushed down to join the execution. One of the priests, however, a son of the Rechabites, mentioned by Jeremiah the prophet, shouted, "Stop! What are you doing? The righteous one here is praying for us." But it was too late. A fuller, someone who does laundry, took out one of the clubs that he used to beat clothes and smashed James upon the head, killing him with just that one blow. And so again, I know this is a hard sermon for our Sunday mornings, but again, the point being, back to number one, we also will be hated by the world if we choose to follow Christ. But then next, I want to highlight that second phrase from Christ here, where it says it, and that is, of course, the world. He says, hates me. And why? He says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And I want us to see this connection here, because I think this is important. You know, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus' brothers said, "The world will love you if you will just show them your works. Show yourself to the world and they will embrace you and they will love you." But then here in verse 7, Jesus is saying, "No, the world will never love me because of their works." And here's the point. This sinful, dark world will always shun, will always despise, will always hate the light. It is the very nature of this sinful, dark world to do this. And that's why elsewhere, when Jesus will say to his disciples, as he says to us, when he says, "You are the light of the world," and that we are called upon to shine bright, to let our light so shine before men. Again, going back to point number one, we also will be hated by the world. Skip ahead, if you would, now to verse 11, where it says this, and these verses will not be on the screen for just a few moments. But verse 11, if you look down, John says, "The Jews," and that is again the religious leaders, "were looking for him," looking for Jesus, "at the feast, and they were saying, 'Where is he?'" And this, of course, is not a "where is he so we can come worship him." This is a "where is he so we can come and destroy him," much like King Herod back after the birth announcement of Jesus, when he tells the wise men to go and ascertain as to where Jesus is so that he says he can go and worship them. Well, was that true? Of course not. It's basically the same thing here. Where is he? We want to find this one that we are, in fact, seeking to destroy. And then verse 12, where it says, "And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others say, 'No, he is leading the people astray.'" And so there's still some definite disagreement about who exactly Jesus is among the crowd. Some people on one side think he's a good man. Maybe he is, in fact, still the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Others say, "No, he's terrible. He's a menace. He's leading the people astray." And I love, by the way, the great play on words here that you wouldn't necessarily notice right away, but it's clearly intentional by John. Muttering here in verse 12 has the idea of grumbling, which is the same word that is used to describe the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were grumbling. It says that often they're grumbling some more. And remember, this is the Feast of Booths, right, where all the people are living out in tents to commemorate the wandering in the wilderness. And so I think John brings this up to say, evidently, even hundreds of years later, not much has changed. The people are still grumbling amongst themselves. There's disagreement and debate. And now it's about the identity of this man, Jesus. Who is he? Is he the Messiah or is he not? Then verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And remember, Jesus knows full well that the people are seeking to kill him. But that ultimately doesn't stop him from speaking here in the temple. And I love the boldness of Jesus here. You know, it is true, going back to that point number one, it is true that believers will often be hated by the world. But that does not mean that believers need to be afraid of the world. And that's an important distinction. And why is that? Well, going to another passage written by the Apostle John, 1 John, he'll say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we may be hated by the world, but that does not mean that we should be afraid of the world. Because again, greater is he, far greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. This message this morning, the point of this message is not to engender fear. Instead, it is, I pray, to promote faith. That even though we go out into a world that is not a friend to help us on to God, we go with and as the ambassador of the one who was already hated, but conquered. Then skip ahead, if you would, one more time to verse 19. Where we join partway through in Jesus' teaching where he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, the crowd is going to try to say that's not true. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You say, well, that was a mouthful. What exactly is Jesus talking about here? Well, if you remember, Jesus' brothers said, show your works to the world and they're going to believe. But Jesus here is now saying, no, I showed my works to the world. But they refuse to believe. And so basically, if I were to kind of summarize these final verses of our passage, basically he's saying, look, you hate me, but you can't deny that I am, in fact, the miracle-working Messiah. You cannot deny these miracles that I've performed and that you've seen. And so instead, you try to argue it away by saying one of two things. Either he has a demon. So they say, it's obvious he has power. It seems like it's a supernatural power. It can't be from God, so it must be demonic. He's got a demon. Or they'll say, okay, so he did a miracle, but we want to discredit that miracle because he did that particular miracle on a Sabbath day. So the one work he's referring to here was when he raised the paralytic by the pool. And remember, after that amazing miracle, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were not in awe that he had performed a miracle. Instead, they were disgusted by the fact that he did it. He had the audacity to do it on the Sabbath day. In other words, again, his brothers said, show your works to the world, they will believe. Jesus says, no, I showed my works to the world, they refuse to believe. Which leads us then to our final verse, where he says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So basically what Jesus is saying is, don't let your hatred cloud your thinking here. Either I am the Messiah or I am not. Make a choice. Judge with right judgment. Which will lead us perfectly into the next section where probably for many of you in your Bibles, there's a heading that says, can this be the Christ? So it's decision time. Is this man the Messiah or is he not? And so again, what are we to make of this passage this morning? Well, going back to our opening points, The world's hatred for Jesus is a sobering reminder to all of us again that we also will be hated by the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. This is his final letter, his final opportunity to relay a message to this one that he has mentored and discipled for many years. The Apostle Paul is going to say to Timothy there, he'll say, follow my teaching, my example, my faith, and then he'll say, oh, and also my suffering and my persecution. In other words, in that passage, what Paul is saying to Timothy is saying, look, if I was persecuted, then you also likely will be persecuted. And not just you, he'll say there in verse 12, he'll say, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So again, this dark world will always hate the light. And again, as we read earlier, Jesus will say in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This dark world will always hate the light. Several months ago, I was preaching a message about Christian persecution, another difficult passage and difficult Sunday morning sermon. But I shared a few statistics that I'd like to share again this morning, just very quickly. More Christians, I don't know if you can read that very well, but more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. And not only that, but the 21st century is already on pace to far surpass the 20th in terms of Christian persecution. About 170,000 Christians are martyred, killed for their faith each year. Now, to put that into perspective, that's on average about 400 a day. And to even be more specific, that is one believer, so one believer dying for their faith around the world every 3 to 5 minutes. Currently, over 200 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. And Christians are persecuted in 131 of the world's 193 countries. That's almost 70% of all the world's nations. And all that being said, to put that in perspective even further, likely 10 believers around the world will be killed for their faith in just the time it takes for us to complete this sermon. That's sobering. That's incredibly sobering. But my point this morning is it should not be a surprise. Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But then point number two, what should be our response? Remember this from earlier, we also should show love to the world. You know, our human natures always want to respond in kind, right? To return hate for hate. To return anger for anger. But I read this earlier, but Jesus will say in Luke chapter 6, he'll say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And here's again the simple point. As the world hates more, we as believers should love more. Don't ever let the hatred of the world embitter you or harden you or even to distract you from being and doing what we are called to do. And that is to show love to the lost world around us. And that is really to shine brighter as our world grows darker. We also should show love to this lost world around us. And then again, point number three, I wanted to end this message this morning by reminding us that number three, we are commanded to love not the world. I want us to take a very quick detour, field trip, as we conclude, to another one of John's writings, to the letter of 1 John. Turn there, if you would, with me for just a moment. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And once you're there, if you look down with me at verse 15, very familiar text, John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John writes this: "Do not love the world," he says, "neither the things that are in the world." And what are the things that are in the world, you ask? Well, verse 16, he says, "For all that is in the world," he mentions these three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and he says, the pride of life. Those three things, the things that are in the world, he says, are not from the Father, but are from the world. As we talked about earlier, the Feast of Booths was a commemoration of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, right? I don't expect you to read all of this, but I'll flash it up on the screen. Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament was confronted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and they failed. They failed miserably, and they failed often. And then even going back further to the very beginning in the garden, again, I don't expect you to read all of this, Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden with the lust of the flesh. The fruit looked good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, Genesis says. And the pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. But Adam and Eve, they failed. But then, in the desert, the devil also tempted Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But our Lord was victorious. He was successful. And here's the simple point I want to make. Jesus loved the world as in the loss of the world. And so should we. May God give us a heartbeat for those who are trapped and lost in darkness around us. But we should never confuse that for loving the things of this world. For Jesus never did. Early in the study of the book of John, we talked about being a disciple and how a disciple is one who follows Jesus, right? And this then is what it looks like to follow Jesus, to follow the one who was himself hated by the world that he loved. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for our time together in John chapter 7 this morning. Thank you for feeding us, for instructing us. But I pray, Lord, that what's been shared this morning would ultimately change us, would conform us, as your word says, into the image of your Son. Your Son, our Lord, was hated by this sinful dark world. Does that mean that we should seek out hatred from the world? Of course not. Does that mean that we should relish in it? Of course not. Does that mean we should invite it based on our behavior? Of course not. But if and when it comes, may we never be surprised. But instead, it is a joy to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And may we also, Lord, love, genuinely, truly, fully love the lost world around us. By this is the thing you mention, that the world around us will know, that it will be obvious to them that we are of you if we have love for one another. May we love even those who hate us. May we love fully and truly, but never the things of this world. For these passing years of life, they come and they go so quickly. We are like grass that is here for a moment and withers away and blows away with the wind. May we instead set our hearts on you, our Lord, the one who was hated by the world that he loved. Pray your blessing, Lord, on the rest of our morning, the rest of this day, and the week to follow. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.